And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 2. The book of Ezra chapter 2 will continue in our preaching series this evening through the book of Ezra. You'll recall last week that in Ezra chapter 1 we saw God's great story of redemption. God taking His people out of darkness that they might come and meet with Him and worship the living God. And if Ezra chapter 1 is about the story of God redeeming His people, Ezra 2 is about the people God redeems. And as you turn and see Ezra 2, you do find that this is a long list of names. And we'll all admit that even in the reading of Scripture, it can be a bit difficult to follow through on a reading of names. So before the reading, let me just give you one thought to sort of anchor your thoughts as you prepare for this reading of the exiles. And the thought is this: listing people has always been God's way of telling His story of redemption. God's always done it this way. We go back into Genesis and we move from generation to generation, and you have Abraham's genealogy and Isaac's and on and on. You go into 1 Chronicles where we see the worship of God being established. The first 9 chapters, names, the people of God's redemption. You jump forward into the Gospels, a new epic, a new story of redemption. Where does it begin? Names, Jesus' genealogy. You go into the book of Acts, we'll be there next week. We're waiting for the outpouring of the Spirits. You have a list of the disciples, the list of the apostles, and the number of the people that are with them, names. You go into the epistles. Most of the epistles end with a list of names. You get to the end of God's story of redemption, Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000, the perfect number, are sealed. And then we list 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, and so on and so forth. Whether it's our preferred method or not, God tells His story of redemption by listing names. And so when we come to Ezra chapter 2, we are coming to God's way of telling His story, like a little snapshot, a little glimpse into the Lamb's Book of Life. So we will read Ezra 2, but before we read, let us pray. Father, give us Your strength, Your wisdom, and Your understanding for the reading of Your holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 775, the sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2812, the sons of Elam, 1254, the sons of Zatu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Babai, 623, the sons of Azgad, 1222, the sons of Adonikim, 666, the sons of Bigvai, 2056, the sons of Adin, 454, the sons of Atzer, namely of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Bazai, 323, the sons of Jorah, 112, the sons of Hashem, 223, the sons of Gibar, 95, the sons of Bethlehem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anathoth, 128, the sons of Asmaveth, 42, the sons of Kiriath Arim, Shapira and Beeroth, 743, the sons of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the sons of Nebo, 52, the sons of Magbish, 156, the sons of the other Elam, 1254, the sons of Harim, 320, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Sanah, 3630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atzer, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatitza, and the sons of Shabbai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zihah, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Pasai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meonim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufah, the sons of Harhor, the sons of Bazlut, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harshah, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifah, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sattai, the sons of Hasapheret, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ja'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabayim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adin, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its sites. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, it's not uncommon for studies on passages like Ezra 2 to begin with the observation that people don't like long lists of names. People don't like long lists of names. And in some settings, that may very well be true. But in fact, the exact opposite argument can be made. In the right settings, people love lists of names. For some of you, you'd be filled with joy and wonderful memories if I just began listing names of the members of the 2006 Indianapolis Colts Super Bowl champions. And I'll hesitate to mention any of their names because if just mentioning their names might fill you with enough joy to distract you from the rest of the sermon. We love lists of names. Others of you, on a much more serious note, perhaps have walked through the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. People drive hundreds of miles to see this. What is it? Black plates, white names. That's all it is. White name after white name, those who have given their lives for our country. And you walk through that, and it's full of people attentively reading name after name after name. Others of you might think more locally. You love, say, your local church. And some of you would really enjoy or could perhaps give a list of the names of all the elders and all the deacons that have ever served at Second Reformed Presbyterian Church. Depending on where we are, we love lists of names. Why? Why? Why do lists of names have the capacity to fill us with joy and memories and gladness and so on and so forth? Well, many answers could be given to that question, but one would be this. Lists of names move us. when we resonate with the experience and the identity of the people listed. When we resonate with the people that are listed, we're moved. Hoosiers and their sports heroes. Americans and their war heroes. Second, our peers and those who have labored among them. We love lists of names. And in Ezra 2, we have God's list of names. A list of people that he would present before us that we would learn to identify with. That we would learn to see what their identity was and see our own identity reflected as we see these names. And that's exactly where we want to be found this evening, is seeing our identity. Not simply the identity of these people, but seeing these people's identity in Christ and then seeing our own identity in Christ. And that's where we'll move this evening, to see our identity in Christ and then see the calling to live from that identity. See our identity in Christ. That's our first section here, the first 62 verses. See our identity in Christ as the church, and then from there to live from that identity. So first, seeing our identity in Christ in these first 62 verses. And yes, we'll come through that by this list of names. And all the implications for your identity are not going to hit you right in the face as you read this. But just work with it, wait with it, walk through it, and you'll begin to see the story even that's told in these 62, or actually 63 verses. And what we see here is God gives various lists of people. And perhaps your paragraph headers help you out. We see verse 2, a list, and then starting again in verse 2, another list of the people, then verse 36, the priests, verse 40, the Levites, and so on and so forth. And for our sake this evening, we're going to bundle this into four groups. Four groups of people listed here that begin to move toward understanding the identity of the church. And in each of these groups, what we want to do is just focus on one name in the group. One name that sort of represents the whole. And that name is going to present a connection to the past, and then an anticipation of the future. One name that connects us to the past and then anticipates the future. And let's see this just in the first group, and it's that list found in verse 2, the list of the leaders. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and so on and so forth. And the name we want to see this evening is that first one there, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, we heard about him in our preaching series in Haggai. God promised through Zerubbabel that he would make, through Haggai, that he would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. He promised to establish Zerubbabel. And what we want to see this evening is Zerubbabel's particular connection to Israel's past. And it is this: Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last king of Judah. Turn your page over, just one page, 2 Chronicles 36:9. 2 Chronicles 36:9, we see record of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, 18 years old when he became king, he reigned, and if we went on in the story, he was taken into exile. Now, it'd take more time than we have here, but as we piece through the genealogies of Scripture in places like Nehemiah and other places, it becomes clear Zerubbabel is Jehoiakim's grandson. So what we have here is an immediate connection to the past. The first of the leaders is connected. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim. And this is important for the identity of this people. They are not a random group of people saying, let's go build a temple. They are connected to what God was doing in previous generations. And this is how the church always is. The church is always connected in some way to what God has done in previous generations. We have that connection. But seeing this list here also leads us to anticipation. Because you see, Zerubbabel is the grandson of the king, but he's not the king. There's no king that's come with Ezra, or come in the story of Ezra. In 2 Samuel 7, God had promised to David that there would always be a son on David's throne. And here we come in Ezra, and promises are being fulfilled. There's all kinds of joy, and there's no king. The promise is yet to be fulfilled. We have these leaders, but we do not have a king. And most of you, I think, could see where that could press as we look forward into the New Testament. But let's just leave that thought there and press on through these lists. And the next list is the families. The families, and that's verses 2 through 35. The number of the men of the people of Israel. These are those, the families that came back. Starting in verse 21, it seems, we have families particularly that settle in particular cities. One commentator calls these the villagers. The villagers that come back and live in the cities. And the name we want to see here is Bethlehem. Verse 21, the sons of Bethlehem, 123. Now here you have, again, a connection to the past. Bethlehem, an historic city in Israel, an historic city. This is the place that Rachel, Jacob's wife, had been buried. And we see other places, other historic cities listed in here. Verse 28, Bethel and Ai. Perhaps you know stories from there. Verse 34, even you children should recognize this one, the sons of Jericho. You see, a connection, again, established to the past. The people here are dwelling in the lands that God had established previously. And this connection is actually pretty critical. Because, you see, there were others that came and dwelt in the land while the Jews were in Babylon. Others had come and populated the land. And here they come back into the land, and the question gets asked, what right do you have to live here? Well, what right do you have to live in Bethlehem? What right do you have to live in Jericho? We're sons of Bethlehem. We're sons of the families that populated this in previous generations. We are the sons and the grandsons and the granddaughters of those who have lived here in previous generations. Children, imagine the experience. Say you were going camping and you had all your gear together and you were going up to your campsite and you found and you looked and you realized someone else is staying in your campsite. And you can imagine sort of the pride that would well up within you as your dad sort of walks out the car and says, you know, this actually is our campsite. And the guy kind of says, prove it to me. And he pulls, you know, your dad pulls out his card and says, look, I have a reservation at this site, at this place. This is our campsite. And these people here, as sons of Bethlehem, are pulling out their reservation. They're saying, this is God's land. This is the place that God has established, and this is our land. They're connected to the past, but there's also anticipation here. There's also anticipation here. The prophet Micah had prophesied that a ruler would come from Bethlehem. And perhaps it's just stating the obvious, but no ruler, no king, no coming Messiah is coming from Bethlehem when all of Israel is in Babylon. It's not happening when they're all in Babylon. You know, when you make a wrong turn and your GPS is wrong, your GPS is on, suddenly everything becomes very confused. You make that wrong turn, make a U-turn, turn right, turn left, do you know how to drive, make a U-turn, on and on it goes. Everything's in a little bit of chaos. We're not sure what's going to happen. And then you get on the right track again. Everything calms down. Stay on I-70. For another 200 miles, everything's at ease again. And here are the Israelites. They're in Babylon. Will the promises be fulfilled? Everything's up in the air. Will Micah's promise that the ruler would come from Bethlehem, will that be fulfilled? Now they're back. The crops are planted. They're dwelling there again. We're back on smooth turf. The promise may come. Jesus may yet be on the way. We're connected to the past, but we're anticipating the future. Carrying on, verses 36 through 54. We have temple workers, we see priests and Levites and temple servants, three groups that would all be working and serving in the temple. And again, we see a connection to the past through one name. Verse 41, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. Asaph was one of the psalm writers. He wrote 12 psalms. We sang one earlier, Psalm 75. A connection. Asaph was one of David's songwriters, and here we have the sons, the grandsons presumably and beyond, of Asaph coming back. The worship of God. Ezra's all about establishing worship. The worship of God would be connected to the same things that were happening with Asaph and David in a previous generation. The sons of Asaph have returned. But there's also anticipation or needful anticipation that comes out as we see Asaph and those around him, or the sons of Asaph. The sons of Asaph, 128. Other Levites, sons of Jeshua, Kadmiel, Hodaviah, 74. The next number, 139. There are fewer Levites that come back than there are members of many, many churches in the city of Indianapolis. These numbers are paltry. These numbers are tiny. Think about how many people came out of the Exodus. Moses, 2 million. And we're sitting here and we can't even get several hundred Levites to come back to Israel. There's a longing here. God's fulfilling promises, but not everything's been fulfilled. There's a need for greater renewal. Connection to the past, but an anticipation and a longing for renewal. Carrying on, our next list, the sons of Solomon's servants, verses 55 through 57. And just the name we need to see here is just that name, Solomon. Solomon, that connects us right to the past. Solomon, the one who built the first temple. And again, the logic here is pretty important when we think about who's coming back to refill the land. When opposition comes against the building of the temple, the question is, and we'll see this in Ezra 4, Ezra 5, the question, who told you, what right do you have to build the temple? We are sons of the servants of the king who built the temple in the first place. Thanks for asking. We are sons of Solomon's servants. There's a connection to the king of the past. But there's also anticipation. There's also anticipation because that name Solomon reminds us of the glory of the former temple. But then we hear the promise of Haggai. Haggai, the prophet who was with the people, who said this, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." See, Ezra, Haggai, the people on this day, they're looking to the past. They're building on what was done in Solomon. And then there's a longing that the temple would be greater. Connection to the past and anticipation of the future. We see these four groups of people that have their identity as the people of God. But then there's really sort of an appendix here, a fifth group, the excluded servants. Verses 59 through 63. And they're not able to participate because they do not have record of their genealogy. Now, this seems really harsh. You can't find your papers, so you can't come in. But again, just look at one name here and then walk with me through it, and you'll see that this is actually grace. This is actually God's people advancing in holiness even. And the name is this, Hakkoz. Verse 61, we see a reference to the sons of Hakkoz. And what we'll find, and you can check this later, in Nehemiah chapter 3, we see one of the sons of Hakkoz is working on the wall. Ezra, he's not allowed in. Nehemiah, he's there and he's working. What we see is that this exclusion is not some angry priest or some angry leader saying, well, you guys are all out because you forgot your papers, you lost them in the exile, so you're done. But this exclusion is being cautious, it's careful, but the longing is that every one of these would be found to be a true member of the people of God. And the connection to the past here is this. The prophets spoke over and over again. Why were the people sent to exile? So often it was this. You struck hands with the foreigners. That's Isaiah's language. You struck hands with the foreigners. Here they're taking their caution. We're saying we're going to take our time here because we're not striking hands with the foreigners again. So you see that connection, but then there's also an anticipation. There's an anticipation, and it comes out so clearly in verse 63. They couldn't partake of the food until the priest would come. The priest to consult Urim and Thummim. These would be ways of sort of making determinations, making discerning and revealing what is the will of God. But there was a longing for a priest to come. And so we see in this walk through of this list of people, we see a great identity that is established. They are connected to the kings of the past. They are connected to the work that God had done in conquering lands like Bethlehem and Jericho. They are connected to the worship of the past. They are connected to David and all that he had. They are connected to the kings of the past and the glory of the temple. And they are hearing the words of the prophets. And at the very same time, there's a longing here. The king hasn't come. The king hasn't come. The ruler from Bethlehem has not arrived. There's need for revival. The great longing for the great temple has not been fulfilled. And the great priest that they needed had not arrived. Their longings, their needs were all centered on this great reality. None of this, none of the promises, none of the glory could be fulfilled apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. And we stand on the other side, friends, but we are in the same place. We have a glorious connection to all that God has done in history. But all our longings, all our needs, all our expectations for renewal, all our expectations for a great king and a great priest, all of these things find their center points in a great need for Jesus Christ. For Christ to be exalted as the king, exalted as the priest who would come and lead his people. And we look through this, and we look through the weakness of this passage, and we see ourselves in it. The numbers are so weak. The Levites can barely put a couple hundred people in Jerusalem. I don't need to do a count in my own life. Apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, me and my family, 0.0 of us are coming to serve the living God. Verses 59 through 63, they're not identified by their genealogies. Your genealogy, my genealogy, you don't need to check the records. It's got the name Adam written all over it. I don't belong in the worship of the living God. But the reality of this text is that God takes people who don't belong and he brings them in through Jesus Christ. God takes people who would never come and he summons them through Jesus Christ. God takes his promise to establish a king and he brings it in Jesus Christ. God takes his promise to bring a priest and he brings it in Jesus Christ. And we stand today identified with the people of God in his glory and power, because the king and priest longed for in this text has come. And God tells this story of specific people. He lists the names over and over and over again. And he's still listing names. He's still writing the names down of those who by anticipation and longing in Jesus Christ have come to his salvation. You need proof of this? Do you need proof of this? It's all around you. God rejoices in the names. God rejoices in a reading of the directory of Second Reformed Presbyterian Church. And we're not going to go through that all this evening. But around you is the proof that this God is still at work. The Bells and their family, Saunders here, Ferris is there, the Mausers, Mangans, Blankenships, Rouse, and on we go. And those are beautiful names. Those are beautiful names. We don't get tired of reading the names that God has listed of people saved through Jesus Christ. This is our identity. And what an evening even here to come and commune together with the names, the people that God has put around you. He's telling this story all over again. This is our longing, it's our expectation, and it's happened through the Savior. That's the identity of the church. And briefly now, that leads us to the call to live from this identity. As we move into the more narrative section of this chapter, the final 8 verses, we see a calling to live out of our identity. And there's 3 implications or 3 calls. And we'll actually sort of work backwards through the text, verses 63 through 70. And at the end, I think you'll see why. But what does it mean now that we are in Jesus Christ? What is the call? How do we live? Because God has done this through our Savior. And the first call is this: live in your town. Verse 70, live in your town. The priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. You see a very similar statement in verse 1 of the passage. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. The whole passage is framed by people going to live in their towns. And what's the significance of this? Well, the book of Ezra is all about Jerusalem. It's all about the place of worship. 44 times in 10 chapters, Jerusalem is mentioned. The center point is the place of the worship of God. But that does not exclude the glory that is seen as people go and faithfully live in Bethlehem, in Ai, in Nebo, in Magbish, and on and on and on. Now here's the implication for us. Our center point is the worship of God. Our center point is the church of Jesus Christ, where He is building His kingdom. But as He builds His church, He calls each and every one of us to live well in the town, in the place that God has put us. This upcoming week for you may not have you running circles around Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, this property here. You may not be running around this property doing things to build and serve the Church of Jesus Christ. But in Ezra, laboring in the direct acts of serving the church is not somehow a contradiction or totally against the reality of people living well in the towns and places that God has placed them. So if you're going back to school this week, go live well in that town. Live as one identified in Jesus Christ and be faithful there. If you're going into work this week and you just can't stand what you'll be doing for 40 hours this week, and it seems so far removed from the Church of Jesus Christ to slave away at that job, live well in your town. Go there. Go to the place God has established you. You're identified in Jesus, and live for Him there. Maybe you're homebound. Maybe you can't even come here this evening because you're watching from a distance because you can't come to the Church of Christ. That's the town God has placed you in. And the call is this: live well in your town. Live where God has established you and live for Jesus Christ because He's put His name on you. Live well in your town. The second implication comes in verses 68 and 69, and it is this: make your offering. Make your offering. We see here a list of these, and not really a list, but a list that the heads of the families came and gave their derricks of gold and their minas of silver and their garments. They come to the house of God and they make their offerings. Recall chapter 1, verse 5. Men, 900 miles away, rise up. The Lord stirs them. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to build the house of God. They make the journey. There's no making the journey, shrugging your shoulders, and say, I don't feel like making the offering anymore. I don't feel like giving myself to the Church of Jesus Christ. I've just sort of burnt out on this. I'm not doing this anymore. The call to serve the Church of Jesus Christ, the call to serve our God, presses on from stirring to standing up to going to doing. And we ought to be people that are thinking in this way. God is moving us. He's stirring in our hearts. He's leading us toward obedience. And we're led then to make our offering, to pour ourselves out. And it may not be clear to you this evening what the derricks of gold and the minas of silver that you're supposed to be giving. But be asking the question. We're asking this question as a church right now. Remember last week, Acts chapter 1, the vision. We're thinking forward. What are we doing as a church? Ezra 1, we're pleading that God would be stirring in our hearts. Don't let this question leave you. Will you make your offering? Will you give yourself to the service of Christ? Will you pour yourself out as that living sacrifice for Christ? Will you sing with the psalmist, Psalm 116, what can I render to the Lord? What shall my offering be for all the gracious benefits that He has given me? Make your offering. Make your offering. And then third, and this is found back in verse 63, eat the meal. Eat the meal. You look at verse 63 and it's framed in the negative. It's a list of those who could not partake of the meal. And you can see the real value of this. You have people organizing things as they come back, and they need a list. Who can partake of the meal? The priests and the Levites and the temple servants of verses 36 through 54, the priests that would sacrifice and offer in the house of God, these could eat the meat after the sacrifice. And then verse 59 and following, these are those that can't eat the meal. It's the Old Testament version of what we would call session-controlled communion. Here are those who can eat. Here are those who can't. While verse 63 is framed in the negative, we see two realities. The emphasis on the text, when we see it that way, is here are all those who can. And then there's the other great reality. And it is this. Your priest has come. Your priest has come. And you don't deserve it, but he has paid. He has made the sacrifice. He's laid down his life to say you too can join with the people of God. And in every generation, the experience of the people of God in worship is to come to God through sacrifice and eat the meal. Come to God through sacrifice. Come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus and feast and commune with him. And your Savior makes the exact same call this evening. He lifts up the bread. Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. He takes the cup, drink. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread and the cup are offered. And you are those who should be with all and those in verses 59 through 62. And you should say, I should never be allowed to take that meal. Because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, you may eat and you may drink. And the joy of the Christian life is that when we are identified as the people of God, we feast with him now and we feast forever. So as you see your identity in Jesus Christ this evening, come to the table and eat. For God has accomplished a great salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation. And we thank you for your call that comes from it. Lord, let us be those who live faithfully in our towns, live faithfully in the places God has put us. Let us be those who make our offering faithfully of the things that you would call us to do in giving our lives to you. And let us even this evening eat the meal that you offer that speaks to us of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.